going to invite you all to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. That's where we'll be today. We started this last week and we're going to continue it today. Exodus 19. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read for us the whole passage today because it's one account in the Exodus story and I want us to hear the whole thing today. So Exodus chapter 19, if you need a copy of God's word, there's one in the pew in front of you and it's on page 53 and 54 in that copy. But these words will also be on the screen for you so you can follow along. I'll begin in verse 1. In the third month, from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. They traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you were to say to the Israelites. After Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people responded together, "We will do all the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear when I speak with you and will always believe you." Moses reported the people's words to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, 'Be careful that you don't go up the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain must be put to death. No hand may touch him. Instead, he will be stoned or shot with arrows and not live, whether animal or human. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they may go up the mountain.'" Then Moses came down from the mountain and said to the people and consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. He said to the people, "Be prepared by the third day. Do not have sexual relations with women." On the third day, when the morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a ram's horn, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up. The Lord directed Moses, "Go down and warn the people not to break through to see the Lord. Otherwise, many of them will die. Even the priests who come near the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out in anger against them." Moses responded to the Lord, "The people cannot come out up Mount Sinai, since you warned us. Put a boundary around the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord replied to him, "Go down and come back with Aaron, but the priests and the people must not break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out in anger against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your words here from Exodus 19, we pray that you would give us understanding and that we would apply it to our lives with your help and that we would look more like Jesus today when we leave as a result. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, we've been making our way through the Old Testament book of Exodus. Last week, we began chapter 19 and we covered the first 8 verses. Today, we're going to finish chapter 19. I mentioned last week that chapter 19 marks a very important pivot in the story of Exodus. Remember, Israel has already been rescued out of Egypt. Their deliverance has been accomplished. They've been led by and provided by by God the whole way. They're making their way to the promised land, Canaan. But here in chapter 19, they find themselves at Mount Sinai instead, a location that is in the opposite direction of Canaan. And so it seems like the Israelites have found themselves in the wrong place, like they made a mistake. But as we saw last week, Sinai was not a detour. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a wrong turn. It was exactly where God wanted them. He wasn't being cruel. He was leading them to this place so that he, one, could fulfill his promise that he already made, that he would bring them back here, and so that he could speak to them, so that he could reveal himself and his law, his word, to his people so they could know how to follow him faithfully. He would establish his covenant with them here on Mount Sinai. God would define the terms of their relationship. He would tell them what it meant to be his people and how to live like his people. So this is important. As I said last week, Israel, at this point, they have already been delivered. They are free. Now, that redemption, that freedom, would be applied to their life. So in a sense, you could say that now they could live out what was already true of them, that they were redeemed. They were called to worship God. Now they could live like redeemed people. In this new life of redemption, it began last week in the first 8 verses, where we considered that God's covenant with his people is one that is simply God-initiated, it is grace-based, and it is a promise-keeping commitment. God's covenants, they are deeply relational, and they reveal to us how God relates to his people, and in turn, how we should respond to his covenant. We spent a lot of time last week considering that God's covenant is one solely of grace. It's the whole foundation of God's covenant with us and our relationship with him is grace, meaning, in part, that you can't earn your relationship with God. You can't do anything to earn it. It's a gift. So we see that the way God operates is, first, he redeems us, and then, second, we are called to follow him. Grace is unexpected, it's intentional, there's an order to it, and it leads to a life of blessing when we follow him. Grace, as we'll see today, is so good. We've already sung about it multiple times, that God's grace is incredible. We don't deserve it, but it's lavished on us freely. So here's a definition of grace that we can work from. Grace is God's unmerited and unconditional favor towards us. God's grace is unmerited and it is unconditional. It's his favor towards each of us. That means this, that all of his goodness, his kindness, his love, all that comes with an abundant life that he promises to us, they belong to us. They're ours. They are given to us. He gives it to us freely. We don't have to do anything to earn any of those things. He just gives them. We certainly don't deserve it. We're not entitled to it. We can't come to God and demand anything from him. Yet, he gives it. And he gives it abundantly. This is what grace is. So here's an illustration I think that's helpful to understand grace and how great it is. I've already told this illustration a few times, so if you've heard it before, just deal with it. It's a good one. I think it's the best. So it's said that one of the old czars of Russia had a trusted general that was dying of his wounds. When the soldier was on his deathbed, the czar promised that he would raise the soldier's son and provide for him as if he was his own. And so after this soldier's death, the czar made good on his word. He took him in and he raised the boy. He gave him the best place to live. He gave him the best education. And then he gave him a commission, and he entered into the army as he grew older. But the young man had an addiction to gambling. Because he couldn't cover his gambling debts, he began to embezzle funds from his regiment. And one night, he was sitting in the tent, and he was looking at the books, and he realized all of his embezzlement was about to be discovered. He couldn't hide it any longer from the accountants. And so that night, he began drinking heavily, and he was preparing to kill himself. He had his revolver by his side, and so he took a few more drinks to strengthen his resolve to commit suicide. But the drink was too potent, and he passed out instead. And that night, the Tsar was doing something that he did almost every night, actually. He disguised himself as a soldier, and he was walking through the camp and the ranks, and he was hoping to assess the morale of his army, hearing what he could hear. So he walked into his son's tent, and he saw him slumped over the book. He read the book, and he realized what he had done and what he was about to do. When the young man awoke hours later, to his surprise, the revolver was gone, and instead he found a note in front of him. And to his shock, it was a promissory note, and it said this: "I, the Tsar, will pay the full amount from my own personal funds to make up the difference found in this book." And it was sealed with his personal seal. See, the Tsar had seen the young man's sin very clearly. The full dimension of what he had done was known, but he covered it. He paid for the debts personally. In a very similar way, the Lord of the universe, who created everything, he came into the world in disguise as the person of Jesus Christ. And he looked on our hearts and he saw the worst about our lives. And this wasn't just an abstract exercise for Jesus. Our sins put him to a real death. When Jesus was up there on the cross, he looked down and he saw us. Some people denying him, some betraying him, and all people forsaking him. He saw our sin and he covered it. Friends, that is grace. This young man in the illustration, his sins were forgiven. They were fully paid for, and he was never expected to repay it to the Tsar, and he didn't have to do anything to earn that covering. It was just simply the Tsar's grace and covering it fully. And so what we see in chapter 19 of Exodus, in God establishing his covenant with Israel, is that he is relating to them by the same means of grace. Grace is the foundation of how we are in relationship with him, right? He is our God and we are his people simply because he is gracious. The good news with that is that our status before God doesn't change, and it doesn't ebb and flow based upon our behavior. Like, if you had a good day, you're in good standing with God, but man, if you have a bad day tomorrow, look out. It's not how it works. Our relationship with God is constant, and it remains the same. It's consistent and faithful, regardless of us. But this message of grace, it cannot and it will not be fully understood unless you have a proper vision of the God of grace. Because grace is amazing as it is because of how holy God is. See, to understand grace, we have to see God as holy and perfect and righteous, mighty, all-powerful, and all-knowing. And then, with that proper view, grace is all the sweeter when we rightly understand God. And so today, to conclude chapter 19, before we get to chapter 20, where God gives us the Ten Commandments and his law, I want us to consider grace, the God of grace, and then consider how God condescends to us in his grace. And then with that, I hope that today we can all leave here today with a fuller, sweeter understanding of the amazing grace of God. And so first, let's consider the God of grace. The God of grace. This begins in verse 9. And in verse 16 through 19, where God descends in a cloud, and there's thunder and lightning and a blast. This is a picture that's given to us that should cause fear in us. We should read these words and have a sense of terror, a sense of holy fear. You see, these aren't just metaphors for dramatic effect that Moses used. This literally happened. This is a description of a holy God revealing himself to a sinful people. And we know it's true. We know it's not a metaphor because when the Israelites heard it and saw it, what was their response? It says that they shuddered. They trembled. They responded to what was going on the mountain. They knew that if they went up the mountain and got too close, that they would be killed, them and their livestock. In Scripture, this is a pretty common reaction to the revealing of God, to seeing his holiness, his terror. You see, God is not simply just some warm, fuzzy grandfather with a cool sweater and a long white beard. Right? That's not the picture of God that is found anywhere in Scripture. Yes, God is kind and gentle and approachable, but he's also holy and perfectly just and righteous. And when we get a right understanding of this holy God, the grace that he offers to us is more sweet because we realize just how much we don't belong in his presence. We don't deserve to have a relationship with him. I mean, just consider all the requirements that are laid out here for Israel at Mount Sinai. First, they had to prepare themselves to meet with God. They had to literally prepare themselves to meet him. They're commanded to consecrate themselves. So apparently for them, that setting apart, preparing themselves, it meant washing themselves, so taking a good bath, cleansing their bodies, their garments, and abstaining from sexual relations. They were to be ready to meet God on the third day. So they had to prepare themselves. And second, there were also boundaries. There were boundaries put in place. They could not ascend the hill to God. If they did, they would die. To ignore God's warnings and to encounter his holiness meant death for a sinful people. And now lastly, in addition to the requirements on Israel, consider that God clouded himself. God veiled himself from the people. The Lord descended on the mountain, but he did it in a way that his all-consuming fire and holiness was veiled. Friends, this is God's grace. At the same time, God both revealed his holiness and protected the people from his holiness. So he reveals himself and he protects the people. This is his grace. One of the things that this teaches us is that the people neither deserved nor were qualified to meet with God. And so here's the question then. How? How could they meet with God? How could they hear from God? The answer is a mediator. Moses, we see here, would go up and down the mountain three times in this passage alone, and he would play the role of intercessor between God and man. Israel didn't deserve to know or to hear from God, but God graciously met them and spoke to them through a mediator. And friends, the same is true for us today. God is holy and perfect and righteous and just, and none of us have lived perfectly according to his commands. Nobody. That means nobody deserves to know him. Nobody deserves to hear from him. The psalmist's words that I read from earlier in Psalm 24, these words should weigh heavy on us. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? The bad news is that in and of ourselves, none of us can. None of us can stand in his presence. You know, I think that we tend to think of ourselves way more highly than we ought. We're all guilty of this. We refuse to admit just how sinful we all are. Several years ago, my wife Lana and I, we were having breakfast with a lady that we had met We were talking about the gospel, and she said that she believed that there is evil in the world, but not because we're bad people, but that we're all perfect and we're just not living up to our potential. And I don't bring this up to shame anyone. I say that because I think that that worldview, that conviction, or that belief is way more common than I think any of us realize. Because even we may be tempted to think that at times, that we're really better than we are, that we're not that bad. The problem is, Scripture tells us from cover to cover, this isn't just Old Testament stuff, this is in the New Testament as well. All over Scripture, we are told that every one of us has sinned against this holy God. No one is off the hook here. No one has kept all of his ways. We have all fallen short. Just consider a few examples from Scripture. Psalm 53, verse 2 and 3. God looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. In the New Testament, Romans 5:12, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have strayed away. Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And so a right view of God gives us a right view of ourselves. And the bad news is it doesn't reveal too great a picture, does it? We're all sinners before a holy God. It's not a great picture. But there's really good news today. The good news is that just as Israel had a mediator, we have an even better one. We have an even better one. And so secondly, let's consider the condescension of grace. We see the God of grace, so let's consider now the condescension of grace. In this last little bit, verse 21 through 25 of chapter 19 here, we see this fascinating interplay between God and Moses. We see that twice God tells Moses to go down to the people and mediate between them. Moses was the mediator that Israel needed, who went down to the people on behalf of God and then back up to God on behalf of the people. But as I've already said before, the Exodus is meant to point us to Jesus. It's not just about Moses. It's meant to point us to Jesus Christ. See, here at Mount Sinai, one of the things that we're taught is that Jesus is the true and the better Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. Exodus reminds us that God keeps his promises. See, they couldn't go up, so God came down to them. If God's covenant, if God's promises to save his people depends on his people, it never would have survived. None of them would have been fulfilled. But it didn't depend on Israel, and it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. God kept all his promises, and we see that ultimately fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that God condescended to us through the person of Jesus. And we aren't talking in metaphors here again. Right? Jesus really lived the life that we never could have lived. And then he ascended another mountain, not Mount Sinai, but he ascended Calvary, where the holiness and the wrath of God that you and I deserved was poured out on him instead on the cross. Jesus condescended to us, and then he ascended the hill of Calvary in our place. I think the writer of Hebrews helps us here in Hebrews 12, where he writes about the work of Jesus, and he connects the dots and shows us how it relates back to what happened on Mount Sinai. So listen to the writer of Hebrews. For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. So think about it this way. One day, every single one of us is going to stand before God in all of his holiness. You will stand before a holy God, and it will be awesomely terrifying. But the good news is that if we have trusted in our mediator, Jesus Christ, we will be covered under his blood that he shed on the cross. In Genesis, there were two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain was jealous of his brother, and so he murdered him in the fields one day. And the Bible tells us that when he did this, that his blood cried out from the ground. Abel's blood spoke. It cried out from the ground. Do you know what his blood cried out? It cried out vengeance, judgment, and justice. His life was wrongly taken from him, and so his blood cried for vengeance. And here we're told in Hebrews that Jesus' blood speaks a better word. A better word than Abel's. Do you know what Jesus' blood speaks? What word does his blood say? It speaks forgiveness and pardon and grace. All the promises of God, the ones here in Exodus 19 and everywhere else, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus ascended the hill of divine judgment in our place, and his resurrection from the grave on the third day proves that his work on our behalf on the cross was acceptable to God. It was acceptable. And so now, because of Christ, we who trust in him are God's treasured possession. Friends, we are acceptable to God now. We can ascend the mountain. We can ascend and enter into his holy presence. We are acceptable to a holy God because of our great mediator, Jesus Christ. And so if you have never trusted in Jesus today, I encourage you to do so. To trust in Jesus. To tell him, "I know I'm sinful. Please forgive me. I believe in Jesus that he died in my place." And friends, when you do that, you are promised that God will forgive you and will save you from your sin and give you eternal life, full of joy. And so if you've never trusted in Jesus, I encourage you to do that today. And if you do that, let me know. Or if you have questions, let me know about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. If you have trusted in Jesus, the only proper response for us now to such amazing, incredible grace is humble worship and a life of service to him. And so we just want to do that now. We want to reflect upon the grace of God in Jesus by coming to the table together and worshiping him because he is worthy. Let's pray. Our Father, we're taught to pray by your Son, to come to you with the words, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And so, God, we recognize now that you are in heaven and we are here on earth. And so now we will let our words be few. We simply worship you in all of your holiness and your glory and your splendor. And we revel in the grace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. May you be honored and glorified by our lives today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.